Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 2, where we continue in our study of the incarnation, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 this morning. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for his incarnation, and Father, for the truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might be called a people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And I pray, Father, that you would bless the proclamation of your Word. May it be faithful to your biblical text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you all know, this Friday morning at 9:40 a.m. in the small town of Newton, Connecticut, a man entered into Sandy Hook Elementary and began opening fire. As of yesterday morning, I believe as of this morning, 28 people are confirmed dead, 20 of whom are children. This type of horror and tragedy is something that is difficult, if not impossible, to fully comprehend. We asked ourselves questions, why would someone do this? Of course, what was the motive? How are the victims' families coping? How are they going to get through this? What if it occurred here? Could it have been prevented? All of these questions. Of course, the media, investigators, and the American people are asking. I know I myself, as one who is responsible for many children as well throughout the course of the week, Monday through Friday, I'm asking myself the question as well, how do we keep our children safe? And I know for me personally, though, it has been so difficult when I first found out about it Friday that I have not even watched the news. I don't even want to hear about it. Part of me wants to stick my head in the sand and hope it would in some way be eclipsed by another news story, maybe not as tragic. But what's tragic is that there are many families in this country right now, especially in that small town, who don't have that luxury. They can't just stick their heads in the sand. But this does also put things into perspective. We often say this at times of tragedy, that tragic events like this puts life, and they put life into perspective. We ask ourselves questions then. What really matters in life? What are those things that we would want to impress upon our children? As I thought of these questions and contemplated them myself, and as I prepared for this sermon, I've asked myself the question, what bearing does the Christian faith have on the events there in Connecticut? If we were there, if one of the victims was a member of this congregation, how would we take the truths of the Christian faith and comfort them? How would we take those lofty truths that we love to talk about, the theology that can sometimes become stale, and how do we apply that in a way that actually means something to a family that is grieving? And in the context of the incarnation of Christ, this is, of course, the topic we've been discussing over the past couple of weeks. What is the message that would bring comfort and hope to these families? Because it's the same message that would bring comfort and hope to us today. I find it interesting that when the angel appeared to the shepherds, they're outside of the town of Bethlehem, there in the shepherds' fields, The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. The Greek word there actually is euangelizo, or evangelism. Bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Good news of great joy. I ask the question, and I must ask the question, is this good news good enough for victims and family members in a time like this? Is the good news good enough to bring comfort and even joy to people in the midst of tragedy? Because the reality is we as a country are going to move on. In the next few weeks, we're not going to even think about this. And in a year from now, if I were to ask what was the elementary school where the gunman went into, you probably would not be able to name it. Another tragedy is going to come along and replace that. It's not going to be Columbine. It's going to be Sandy Hook. It's not going to be Sandy Hook. It's going to be a movie theater in Colorado. It's not going to be the movie theater. It's going to be somewhere else. If it's not that, it's a tragedy in your life. If it's not that, well, you get the picture. Life gets in the way. We live in a fallen world. What is the truth of the Christian faith? What is the essence of the Christian faith that actually brings us joy? Are we here just this morning because this is what we do? Or is there something more to it? I would surely hope so. I would surely hope there's something about the incarnation that does more than just make us feel good on a Sunday morning. I would hope that there's something about the incarnation that would make us to say something more than, well, life is tough and we just got to get to the end, and in the end we know that Jesus will come back. Do you know that that was Mary and Martha's response to Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? And you know he corrected them? You know he corrected them and said, basically, you're missing the point. You see, when there was the tragedy there at Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus went there, Jesus said he will rise again. And what did they say? They said, we know. We know. At the end of the age, he will rise again. Even the Pharisees believed in a coming resurrection, but it was in the distant future, and you just pretty much had to grin and bear it, keep a stiff upper lip until it came. There was really no hope now. And then Jesus said to them, I am the resurrection and the life. Standing right before them. I tell you, Jesus is as alive, if not more so in a unique sort of way, and as real today as he was in the town there in Bethany. He's alive today. And he brings the hope and comfort and even joy in the midst of tragedy. Otherwise, if he can't or he doesn't, I submit to you right now, we close our Bibles and brave the bad weather and just go home. Because what's the point? I find myself in times like this asking myself the question as a parent. If I had one day left with my children, not to sound melodramatic, but if I had one day left with my family, what would I tell them is of utmost importance? What would I say to them is the core truth that they need to cling to if they would no longer be with me, if the Lord would choose to take me or them? What would I tell them? As a pastor, I ask myself the same question. What is that core? What is that core body of truth that actually means something? That's not just here to make you smarter. That's not just here so that you can win the argument with your friends who may not agree with your theology, but would rather give you life and joy and comfort even in the midst of tragedy. I ask myself that question, and it brings me to my focus this morning. And I believe the answer can be summed up in one word. You're probably going to look at me funny. And that answer is obedience. Now, before you start thinking that I'm preaching some works-based gospel, I ask that you hold on for one moment. You see, it's the truth of Christ's obedience that gets to the heart of the gospel. And I can honestly say that if there is one message, one core truth, one guiding biblical principle, one reality that I hope and I can only pray would define my life and my ministry, it would be this, that Christ is our obedience and our righteousness. I believe as I stand before you this morning and as I prepare to preach on Christ's obedience in his incarnation, that that is the gospel. That's the gospel. Outside of Christ and his obedience, there is no good news. For those who are suffering in Connecticut right now, there's no comfort apart from Christ. Somebody can try to comfort them, say time will heal wounds. It won't. Their lives will never be the same. That's the reality. The tragedy that just happened will not get better with time. It will not get better with medication. It will not get better with psychology. It will only be seen in a proper light and be made right by Christ. That simple. And any other statements, any other words of wisdom, if we want to call it that, are death. And they're foolish. And they're a lie. Only Christ and only in Christ is their hope. And so as we look at the obedience of Christ this morning, I want to look at 4 points. Number one, it's the source of obedience. 2, our motivation for obedience. 3, the cost of obedience. And finally, 4, the joy of obedience. And so we come to this first point, the source of obedience. And we do so in light of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so as we look at the source of obedience, the first question I ask of you this morning is, what is it that God demands of us? If you were to ask, I think most Christians, if you would have asked me a few years ago, I would have told you sincerity, perhaps. He wants from us sincerity. He wants for us to do our very best. And if we do our very best, God will forgive us. If we do our very best, God will welcome us into his kingdom. And if we do our very best, life will be okay with us. And that is a lie. God does not expect or demand sincerity. God demands absolute perfection. And more than perfection, he demands righteousness. He demands that we follow his law in thought, word, and deed perfectly at every point of time in our lives. And if we don't, we have failed him. And by his absolute holy nature, he must judge us. That's the reality. That's the reality that we come to. The scriptures are clear. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the demand of Christ. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. So if you have ever broken one law in thought, word, and deed at one point, at any given time in your entire life, you're guilty of breaking every single law that there is. That's the truth. And it's impossible. And until we realize that his standard is impossible, we don't understand the gospel. Because the good news is only good when we realize how bad the bad news really is. And the bad news is, apart from Christ, we stand condemned. Apart from Christ, we will spend eternity in God's judgment. Yes, in the face of God. Not absent of God. Not in a place where there are stalagmites and stalactites, and it looks like a cave and it's red and there's a cauldron there, and that's not what it is. It's much worse than that. It's face to face with the unmitigated judgment and wrath of Almighty God. That's what we have in store for us. Apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. And so if God demands perfect righteousness in thought, word, and deed, what is our hope? I turn to Genesis 22, that wonderful, beautiful passage. moving passage of Abraham taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, which will later become the Temple Mount where Christ will be crucified, by the way, 2,000 years later. And writing nearly 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, Moses tells us this story. It could not be more beautifully foreshadowing the work of Christ. I pick up in verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son." Does that sound like anything Christ did? Carrying the cross himself to his place of crucifixion. "And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?'" Dad, I see that we have wood, and I see we have everything we need, but where's the sacrifice? And this is what Abraham said. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself." One of the most powerful statements about the nature of Christ we have in all of Scripture. He doesn't say God will provide something. God will provide and it'll just be something that will be hopefully enough. God will provide for himself. For himself. That's important that we see that, because Christ had to be sent by God for God in order to be accepted by God. This is what's so important. This is the sacrifice of Christ that is sufficient for us. And Christ, who is fully God and Christ, who is fully man, came to this earth and lived among us and was the sacrifice that God provided for himself. And the only acceptable sacrifice. The only acceptable sacrifice. Nothing else will work. We could crawl on broken glass. By the way, many professing Christians have done that in the past. And you know what you get out of that? Bloody knees. We could whip ourselves, starve ourselves, live a life of poverty and celibacy, and you know what you get out of that? Misery. Death. We could do all of these things, live the life of an ascetic, repent every day, saying as many prayers as you possibly can imagine. We could, in fact, say that we pray 3 hours a day. And if we don't find our obedience in Christ alone, it's death. It's death. Unless we first find our obedience in Christ. For he and he alone is the only one accepted by God. And we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose between, say, three different options. We don't get to choose Moses, Jesus, or Muhammad. It's not ours to choose. God has already sent the one that is acceptable, and it's Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Anything that we do, and I want to make this very clear, anything that we do that we think will earn the favor of God, anything, and I speak absolutely here and I want to be taken absolutely, anything we do that we think will earn the favor of God, to include reading our Bible, to include catechizing our children, to include teaching Sunday school, to include preaching from a pulpit, anything we do that we think will earn the favor of God is dead works. Anything. Unless we do it for the right motive. It doesn't mean it's dead works to preach. It doesn't mean it's dead works to catechize your children. But if we for one moment think that we are earning the favor of God, then what we have done is we have essentially spit in the face of Christ. It's that offensive. Because Christ is our righteousness. We cling to him. There's nothing outside of Christ. There's no blessing outside of Christ that is of any eternal value. We don't believe this. We truly don't. Christ is our obedience. He is our righteousness. You see, when Christ lived in this life, He obeyed every law in thought, word, and deed perfectly, intentionally, purposefully, every moment of every day until He went to the cross. And then when He went to the cross, because He was not just perfect, but He was righteous, He offered Himself up to God, being the one sent by God, and He was accepted by God. He actively fulfilled the law. In other words, what God demanded was not just perfection, but righteousness. Let me explain the distinction. I have before, and I do it again, and I will in the future. It is that important. Perfection says that we don't break any laws. Perfection says we've done nothing wrong. Perfection is what we demand of our children. Perfection is what humans demand of one another. Don't make life tough for me. Just keep your nose clean. What God demanded was righteousness. And it's distinct from perfection. Righteousness says, I will purposefully and actively fulfill everything that God has said is in accordance with His will as revealed in His Word. Can you imagine how exhausting that would be if we had to do it? And we try. And we're exhausted. Yet Christ has said, I've done everything. I've done everything. And so, when God the Father looks at us, if all Christ were perfect, and He didn't break any laws, and that was it, when God would look at us, He would see a blank slate. He would see us neutrally. Well, at least they've done nothing wrong. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. I've often heard, and I've heard growing up over and over again, that when God looks at us now, He declares us not guilty. That's only half the story, and therefore it's not the full gospel. He doesn't look at us and say, you're free to go. But that's what we're taught. That because Christ has now stepped into the courtroom, go home. Go spend time with your family. You're acquitted. No. When God the Father looks at us now, He sees Christ. And He doesn't just say, you've done nothing wrong. He says, you've done everything right. And therefore, I will bless you, and I will bless you, and I will bless you, and I will bless you. How are we blessed? How are we blessed? Well, the last portion of this, and I don't want to get ahead of myself or Dirk, says, therefore, God highly exalted him. Do you realize that Paul says that we have been seated with Christ? That we receive all of the blessings that Christ got. We are blessed as though we fulfilled every aspect of the law. And we will be ultimately at the second coming. But until then, we find those blessings in Christ, and they're not to be found anywhere else outside of Christ. If we look anywhere else, we won't have them. They won't be lasting, and they will lead to death. Yet Christ is our peace. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our obedience. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, and that we may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. By the way, I'm just going to kind of pour some cold water here. I don't mean to offend anybody, but none of you, myself included, but none of you can claim what Paul claimed in terms of his obedience to the law. I'm just going to tell you that. If Paul were up here and we were comparing you and Paul, me and Paul, we would all fail miserably. But listen to what Paul says. A righteousness of my own, not derived from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul also says in Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is our righteousness. And when we put our faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us, and God looks at us and he declares us not guilty, but righteous. And he blesses us because he sees Christ. So, if Christ is our obedience, it begs the question, why should we obey? Why should we obey? Paul even raises this question. It's a logical question. And why don't we just keep sinning so that grace would increase? Why should we obey? By the way, if you ask most professing Christians today, they will scoff at what I just said. That there's no favor from God to be gained by our works. They'll scoff at it. That's ridiculous. Because it is so counter to what we know in this world. So counter. Why obey? We should be able to do anything that we want. And the reason these questions, brothers and sisters, are so important is because it cuts to the core of the gospel. It gets to the core of the gospel. Why do we do it? Well, in every human relationship, what's interesting, if you look at our motive, and if we could just peel back what our true motives are. As children, why do we obey our parents? Well, there are many reasons, not to oversimplify it. But for one reason, I can tell you my children obey me, is they do not want a spanking. So, they do what we say. Seems simple enough. They want something. They want a reward. Is that a pure motive? With our spouses. Why do we interact with our spouses the way we do? Why do we treat our spouses nicely? Is there something that we want? I know we can manipulate very well and do it in the name of Christ. And it sounds really, really good. And we do this. And we know we're doing it. We would never voice it. And so we manipulate those around us to get what we want. And we superimpose that upon God. We cannot understand. We don't get it. That God cannot be manipulated. We truly think that there are things that we can do to earn his favor. We truly believe this. So often I think that we want the, as I've said so many times, we want the blessing rather than the blessor. That's what we want. And our motive is to get the blessings because, you know what? A Christless heaven is what most professing Christians, I believe, would be more than satisfied with. As long as there's a street of gold, as long as there's no suffering, as long as we can see our families, as long as it is blissful, if Christ is there or not is really irrelevant. Because we want the blessing rather than the blessor. I'm sure there are many children up in Newton, Connecticut right now who at 8 a.m. on Friday morning had a laundry list of things they wanted for Christmas. And now if you ask them, what they really want is a person. Because things are in perspective for them now. How much more is it for Christ? Yes, I stand before you and I say we should want Christ more than any blessing. And yes, I stand before you today saying I'm not there yet. But that's the gospel. Christ is the gospel. It's that simple. Even the way we evangelize, isn't it? Even the way we evangelize is to manipulate and to also give a false sense of the gospel. If God were to ask you into heaven, or why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Do you want to live forever? Do you want to spend eternity in hell? Of course I want to live forever. Of course I don't want to spend eternity in hell, if such a place exists. Then accept Christ, and you will live forever. How many evangelistic systems actually say, accept Christ, and you get Christ forever? And if that's not sufficient for you, your heart has not been changed. Or if that's not attractive to you, your heart has not been changed. Because that's the truth. Christ is the light of heaven. Christ is the essence of heaven. What is heaven? The presence of God. That's heaven. It's not enough for most. So why do we obey? There's two reasons that I want to mention. Two reasons. Number one, we obey because it is our new nature. We obey because it's our new nature. Ezekiel 36, 26 verses through 27 says this, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh." I submit to you that's a reference to the tablets of stone upon which the law was written. "And give you a heart of flesh." I submit to you, this is a reference to the flesh of Christ, or the incarnation, the life that comes through Christ, who fulfilled the stone tablets. "Give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Why do we do it? We do it because it's our nature. We obey because we want to. That's it. Not because we think that anything that we are doing is forcing the hand of God to act in a direction that's favorable to us. Only Christ is the one who earned the favor of God. And we have the favor of God, and we receive the full favor of God because we are in Christ. Second reason is because we love Him. Why do we love Him? Because He put a new nature. He gave us a new nature. He resurrected us. He gave us a heart of flesh. He's put His Spirit within us. He's caused us to walk in His ways. He's written His law on our hearts. It is who we are that is a new nature. And we love Christ. And therefore, we should be motivated in our love for Christ to obey Him. Not because, two reasons, we think that if we do, we earn His favor, nor because if we don't, He will in some way punish us. Does He discipline those He loves? Yes. Fundamentally different than His punishment and judgment, because therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He cannot judge us. He's already judged Christ on our behalf. And so, I do ask the question, briefly, before we look to conclude, is it okay to desire the blessings of God? To that I say, absolutely, you should desire the blessings of God. But with the recognition that there are no blessings of God outside of Christ. And we should cling to Him. The Apostle Paul, in his 13 epistles, uses the phrase "in Christ" or something like it, such as "in Him," over 150 times. He's obsessed with the concept. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And therefore, we cling to Christ. So reality brings up another question. What is the measure, then, of effectiveness of a Christian? If I were to ask you right now, and I'm going to pause just for a brief moment, I'm going to ask you, how do you know you are living a successful Christian life? What would you say? How do you know you are living a successful Christian life? And do you care? Is it because you're financially stable? If you're a parent, is it because your children are Christians? We can truly crucify one another with that one, can't we? If you're a businessman, is it because your business is doing well and you have the favor of God? As a pastor, do I know that I am within the will of God and being a successful pastor, teacher, by the size of the congregation? I hope not. I hope that's not the measure. What is the measure of success? As evangelists, are we successful? As missionaries, are they successful by the number of people they lead to the Lord? By the way, there are organizations that are built completely on that premise, because if you don't meet those metrics, you come home because you have been deemed unsuccessful. What are the measures of effectiveness? What are the measures of success? And on the flip side, what happens when something goes horribly wrong? What have you done to force the hand of God in that? It works and cuts both ways. Both ways. What have you done that's wrong that has caused tragedy to come into your life? On the flip side, if you could just turn your life around and do better things, maybe you would earn the favor of God once more. What is the measure of success? I ask this. Rather than that question, I think the better question is, what is your affection towards Christ? Honestly, only you can answer that. Only you can answer that. Not like the Houston, Texas football team that's 11-2 this year in first place in the AFC South. And we know they're doing well because there's a clear way that we measure their success. No. What is your affection for Christ? I was talking to a friend this week and talking about a difficult time that he was going through. And he then responded to me about future difficult times that I may go through, saying, I believe he quoted John Piper on this one. He said, "Don't waste the tragedy." How could we speak in a sensitive way into the situation in Connecticut? Pray that the Christians in the situation would not waste the tragedy. If you're going down or if you're out in open sea and you see lifeboats on the side of a ship, you don't think much of them. But when the seas get rough and the ship starts to go down, you begin to cling to them pretty tightly. Maybe a bad analogy for Christ, but in difficult times, where do we cling? To whom do we cling? And could that be a blessing? Could that be a blessing? I say yes. Because we should cling to Christ. And the tighter we do, I say the more successful you are as a Christian. Not because the world can see it, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. And to some degree, it doesn't matter what the people in this room think of you. To some degree. Because the world will measure effectiveness fundamentally differently than God does. Next, we come to the cost of obedience. We've seen the source of obedience, the motivation for obedience. Next, the cost of obedience. The first one is one that we don't think of often, and it's a death to self, it's a death to our pride. Because if any of us in this room, if everyone in this room were honest, we take pride in how we look before others. We take pride in the works that we do. I stand before you as one who is preaching right now. If I were honest, I'm taking pride in the way that I am preaching. That's a tough, tough battle to fight. But it's a battle that we're in. In the age of Facebook and Twitter, we can live lives and we can create people that do not exist on our websites, on our Facebook pages. And we can make 1,000 people jealous of what a great husband we are, what a great mother we are, what a great homemaker, what a great parent. We can make 1,000 people jealous, and if we're honest, it makes us feel pretty good. But the cost of true obedience is we lose that. That is probably the greatest cost. Because if we think about it, that death to pride, that realization that there is truly nothing we can do to earn the favor of God, cuts to the core of who we are as human beings. Because we're so used to getting praised for doing certain things, we just assume God's the same way, but He's not. He's not. So that's the first cost. The second one is that it will lead down a road that's counter to our culture. If we follow Christ, by the way, if you were to look down the road that is Christ, by the way, it would be perfectly paved, no obstacles. By the way, this is why Isaiah, later John, says every valley will be exalted, the mountains and hills made low, because the idea is this crooked path is straight. The way to God, which was at once impossible because of all the mountains and valleys and crooked paths and so on, that went through a desert. By the way, the image was returning from Babylon. Now Christ has made it perfectly straight, and we can actually see God when we see Christ. And we just walk. We stop striving, trying to make the path straight. It's been made straight for us. We stop doing all of those things that we think are going to get us to God, and we simply rest in Him. It's that simple. And when we do that, we realize that it will be a difficult road still because it's counter to the world. You've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? I think it's one of the most beautiful allegories of the Christian life. But this is the way it is. There will be tough times. Christ promised this. I've said these things, Christ says. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The cost of obedience, following Christ, is that the world will reject us. The world will reject us. But take heart, because obedience finally leads to joy. One of the great statements of Christ is, it says, the book of Hebrews, of course, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us set aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. And then it says, it doesn't say He endured the cross. It says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. You see, it's as though before He even got to the cross, He seized the joy that was before Him. What was the joy? The joy was His union once again with His Father. The greatest joy. And He endured the cross. True peace, as I've so often said, true peace is not the absence of conflict. True peace is being right with God through Christ. And true joy can only be found through living the successful Christian life. And the successful Christian life can only be found by clinging to Christ. So the question before us today is, how tightly do you cling? May our prayer be that we cling to Christ, that our affections are upon Him. It's a very simple prayer, but be careful. Even Christ says, consider the cost first. Before you jump into it, consider the cost. There will be cost. A death to self probably being the most painful. To find our sufficiency in Christ, our worth in Christ, and not in what we do, not in what we don't do, but may we cling to Christ and Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for Christ. May we cling to him and him alone, that we might know true joy. Amen.